As a reminder, as we get started of our gathering together as one body in Christ, as the Apostle Paul tells us, that whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. If there's any announcements that you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get underway this evening, now's the time to do that. I know we've got quite a few people out. I heard Stephen was sick. Is he... Okay. Oh, I heard that. Yeah, he had a branch knock a hole in his roof. Yeah. Oh. Oh. Yeah. Huh. Okay. Congratulations, Mike and Joe. I hear today is your anniversary. 40 what? 8? Two more before the big milestone. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, okay. Wow. Anybody else? All right. The only thing I have is our schedule announcement. We almost blew it Sunday, but we will be closed on Memorial Day. So next Sunday, we're going to be closed. And if you have plans to go somewhere, enjoy your family, friends, and the Memorial Day time together, that's great. We take some of these three-day weekends, and since Cindy's off too, you guys have given me the opportunity to have a little extra time off. So we're going to be off on Sunday, and we'll resume next Wednesday at the same time. And then coming up on the 8th of June, we're also going to be closed on that Wednesday because of I'm sorry that I put it that way on Sunday, that I was putting poor Joe in the grave, but we'll be going up for to Arlington for that. All right. Anything else then? Yes. Yes. If you think it's appropriate, I mean, I'm not a tutor and a governor. I'm not one to tell you what's appropriate or inappropriate. It probably brought her a measure of comfort, and I think that's fine. I think that you'll find that particular psalm as, I think for where you are right now, and I don't mean to say this crassly, but that's all right. I understand why you would do that. But let me just speak to something else. You said she was a Jew. She's Jewish. Huh? Pardon? Okay. But if she's a Jew, if she's Jewish, she's certainly, if she's proud to be Jewish, I would think she would believe in God. That, you know, even the God of the Bible, the Jehovah, Adonai Jehovah, and if that's the case, then regardless, this is where this is a good place to apply some information your father gives you as we've gone through our sonship edification. And I know you haven't been here for all of that, but when our father teaches us about his initial wisdom, the last thing of those six components that make up godly wisdom is to be not wise in your own conceits. And I'm not saying you are, but I'm saying it really doesn't matter. There comes a point where you realize it doesn't matter what I think should be said or feel should be said. it's going by what I know my father would have me say. And so in her case, the really dire and critical thing is that she does get a clear shot. You may know her well enough to know that if I even mention the name Jesus, she's going to rebuff it and reject it. That's okay. If she does, she does. But that's what she needs to hear. She needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died for her sin, was buried, and arose again. And for her to be able to spend an eternity with God in God's heaven, that she needs to believe that. And whether you think, well, she's Jewish and she might do something, doesn't matter. Today, a Jew is saved the same way any Gentile is saved. But they need to hear that clear gospel message. And the 23rd Psalm could be a way to introduce that. Because, you know, the shepherd issue of the Lord Jesus Christ can, I think I could take a lot of things out of Psalm 23 and I can end up getting to the gospel. but that's, to anybody who is facing a terminal illness of any kind, it's always interesting how that every other matter of life seems to go away, except that one matter, you're facing death. And with her background, possibly she may have an understanding of the God of the Bible being a God of righteousness and holiness, and that judgment is going to occur one day, and that no matter if you are a Jew or a Gentile, that's the only way to that. When Jesus said that none cometh to the Father but by me, he was talking about the God she believes in. He was talking about the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, the God of the entire Bible. I will say this, though. My experience, and this is just out of experience, I heard somebody tell me this once, and it's rung true for all these years, that it almost takes a saved Jew to win another Jew to Christ. There are difficulties. If she believes, Cindy has a coworker that she works with who doesn't care anything about the Bible or her spiritual life or anything else, but she's pretty well convinced she's going to heaven when she dies because she's a Jew. And that's the old idea that I'm Abraham's seed. Well, even in the Old Testament, God draws a distinction between Abraham's seed and Abraham's children. I'm a child of Abraham. So are you. In the sense that Abraham believed the promise of eternal life, and by grace through faith alone, he was justified. And he's the faith father from Romans 4, one of the two that Paul points to for us to understand, Abraham being one of them, David being the other. You can't get outside of maybe Moses, you can't get much better for a Jew than Abraham and David. And, you know, it's one of those things that takes experience. I mean, as well as anybody here knows, you can talk about cancer, and you can talk about melanoma, and you can talk about surgeries and whatever you want to talk about, but there comes a time in every doctor's life where he's got to pick up the scalpel and actually make the cut. He's got to actually do what he's been, and this is how it is for us, that we can talk about the gospel all you want, but there comes a time and a place where you realize, and I know exactly how it feels, and it's awesome, but it's extremely uncomfortable at first when you think, I'm now going to be the mouthpiece for God, that this lost person is going, this is, I always look at it as this is the only chance they got. Then maybe they'll have 100, but this is the only chance they got. And so I want to make sure this is clear. And even though I'm more often than not rejected, the issue is that when you go away, you can talk to your father and say, it's heartbreaking if they reject it, but examine me and see if there was anything. I gave them a clear gospel, and I was faithful to the message. And that's the issue, is being faithful to that message. And that gives her an honest opportunity, if there is any honesty in her heart. And often, and death has a way of bringing that out. It takes experience. And sometimes, the first few times that you're giving the gospel to somebody, it can be an emotional experience too. And that's nothing wrong with that. But when you're done and you realize this is my opportunity to be my father's mouth, for her to hear these words, and no matter what I may, in my own wise conceit, think should be said, I know what my father wants me to say, and if you have time and the opportunity and that window is still open, go back to it again, and don't move off of it, and don't water it down, and don't alter it. But that's the message that she needs to hear. Yeah. It's a tough position to be in, I know. Yeah. Anybody else want to add anything? I mean, if somebody's got some...
But he is so kind.
Yeah, I wish we all had doctors like that. I wish you were a GP. Because I don't have one right now. Mine got his... What's that? Oh, okay. Yeah. That's a really good point. And just to build on that, you never know. I mean, that's another thing that you've got to realize. If you give somebody that gospel, the Holy Spirit does have a part to play in that, in making that understand all of those. But here's another great part about that is that even though there may be no indication that person was saved, and maybe it's outright rejection, maybe, oh, I don't want to hear that Jesus stuff and all that kind of thing. The thing of it is, you never know in the last moments of their life, when they can't communicate with anybody else, that in those last fleeting moments, they may have believed. And I think there's comfort in that too, for families who say, well, my husband or my wife or my kid was an atheist and they didn't believe in it, but give them the gospel. And leave it up to God to be able to open their eyes to that and to allow the process to take place. Without it, they're lost. They need that. And I think that's a good point too. So, yeah. Well, if there's anything I can do to help, let me know. Okay. Anything else? All right. Well, let's go ahead. We're going to get underway tonight, since this is it's not the last class before a big break or anything, but I was thinking about some things that are germane to what we're studying, and we'll deal with that. But first, I think what we're going to do is we will have opening prayer. And so before we get underway, Mike, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Father, we thank you again for this evening and our opportunity to hear and study your word. We know how important your word is to us, and that it provides godly wisdom and knowledge that serves to transform our minds. Father, the body of skills that they can clear in our minds, our priorities, and the matters that we deal with each and every day. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ and all his provided through his gospel.
All right. Well, once again, we are our subject, our study at hand is God's timeline through the Bible. And we've been kind of taking note of some things that begin on the board. It's that's not intimidating to anybody. And that full-blown chart is rather intimidating. So we started back there, and we've been in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, especially 1 and 2, dealing with creation. And we've kind of taken this and realized that what we're going to end up doing is having all 66 books of the Bible will be underneath this chart. And of course, we begin with the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And then when we were talking last time, we were talking about the things that take place so that that timeline moves on. You draw a straight line up there, no dispensation of grace in view back here whatsoever. And we've also talked about the fact that God one day, even though what he does with Adam, we talked on Sunday about his dominion and his subduing in the garden there from the Garden of Eden to have dominion over the earth and subdue the earth. And we'll talk a little bit more about that when we get into talking about the garden a little bit. None of these things are going to be in any way exhaustive, not even close. But even that showed you that Adam was to be a monarch and that one day that God himself was going to take those on the beams of his chambers that he put down on the first day in the waters, he's going to have his kingdom and he's going to live here on this earth. Now, one of the things that this timeline does, and one of the things that being able to properly handle the word of truth, and that goes really beyond even the matter of rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing is one thing, but you can rightly divide the word of truth. I know many people who rightly divide the word of truth, rightly, and still mishandle the word of truth, and still mishandle the Bible. And proper Bible handling has so much to do with something that I just drive and drive and drive and harp and ride that horse to death, has to do with the issue of the Bible's sense and sequence and keeping everything in its context. And I'm not saying I'm doing this based on something that happened to me, but I happened to be talking to somebody who was shocked. You ever have somebody ask you a question assuming that you agree with them, that the answer they're going to give agrees with them, and then when you don't, it's like, what? I just assumed you believe this. And I don't know where this guy got it or anything, but he somehow has heard in church or whatever, and he's an elderly man, but had heard that murderers go to hell. Murderers go to hell. You know, the Bible tells you that. I know most of you never knew the guy who had this church built and everything, and he understood, but he still would. He had this little tit for tat that he would have with his wife. I'm talking about Bob Robinson and Vicky, Bob and Vicky. And I've heard them, they'll be talking and everything, and they would tell it one to another. When Bob would start maybe going down the line where he's stretching the truth, she would say to him, or if she was doing it, he would say to her, you know the Bible says that liars go to hell. The Bible does say that. Let's take that first one, though. I want you to come over to a passage, and I'm doing this as an exercise for what we're doing here. This is germane to it. This is what helps us with things like this. Come over to 1 John with me for a moment. Come over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Now, most of the Christian world tonight believes that 1 John is written to you, for you, and about you. And because of that, they can oftentimes get themselves in a jam. This verse is one of them. And so what they'll do is they will get their exegetical tools out, their Greek out, and their Koine Greek, and they will get their Koine Greek jackhammer, and they will start to do whatever is necessary to make this verse not say what it says, especially in the King James Bible. And what I want you to do is come down with me, and I'm doing this for a reason. I'm not saying anything much about 1 John right at the moment. But you could go to the Bible, you could open the Bible up, New Testament, epistles, it's the epistles, New Testament epistles, and read a verse like this. Look at verse 15. 1 John chapter 3, verse 15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Now, what I'd like to do is, I'd like to dump that verse on you and say, what in the world is he talking about here? If you commit murder, it says right there, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. If you murder, you can't be saved. I don't want you to answer. No. Yes. He said, did it have to do with the kingdom teaching? It does. But isn't that an interesting verse? You say, boy, I don't know how I'd get around that. I can't even remember now. It's been so long ago that when I taught 1 John and I was exegeting how I handled that. But that's a toughie. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer, this is John saying this, no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Wow. You want to see the one about a liar? Now hold your place here. We're going to flip back to 1 John. Come over to the Revelation. Revelation chapter 21, right near the end of everything. Revelation chapter 21. Next to last chapter of the Bible, and John is made to see the new heaven and the new earth that was sitting back there in the prophets and Isaiah and Ezekiel, and some of this all is happening now. And we read from here just not too long ago up in the top of the beginning of that chapter, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, and so forth. But come down with me to verse 8. Verse 8. It says, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. All liars go to hell, go to the lake of fire. Well, hell and the lake of fire aren't the same thing, but they end up there. By the way, this is the same writer that wrote the verse I just read you in 1 John. Same writer. Come back to 1 John. So how would you handle something like that? Well, you might be able to use a little of that technique I said that I tried to show you a few Bible classes ago when I said, well, that flies in the face to what Romans teaches. And somebody could come along and say, well, this is not Romans. But you see, if somebody opened the Bible up to that verse and pointed it to you and said, you know, this guy that just killed all those children down in Texas, that guy went straight to hell. And that guy could never get into heaven. Ted Bundy, who is the clown guy? John Wayne Gacy. All of those mass murderers, those guys, none of those guys, because the Bible says right there, black and white, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Well, what about David? I'm talking about King David. King David was a murderer. He had very clearly Uriah the Hittite, one of his good friends, had him murdered. And in that battle that he had Uriah murdered, there was a whole bunch of brave, wonderful Israelite warriors who were murdered with him. That was flat out murder, what he did. Now let me get back to the guy I was talking to. He said, well, you know that no murderers go to heaven. And I said, really? I said, why do you believe that? And he said, well, he said, the Lord just would not allow that. And I said, well, I said, one of the things you need to recognize is that when Jesus died on the cross for your sins, my sins, the sins of the world, that included all the sin of that murderer. That included all of Adolf Hitler's sins. It included all of the sins of the worst possible things that mankind has ever done. Christ paid for it. Now, whether or not it's accepted is another matter. But the fact of the matter is, there's a lot of murderers that can go to heaven. Murder is not the issue of going to heaven or hell. Belief in Christ is. Now, you know that before you get to 1 John, right? So you have to realize whatever this is, isn't that. And you'd be right. But the question is, can you explain what the other thing is? What is John talking about here? You know, that verse, when it's understood properly and handled properly, is absolutely 100% true, and there doesn't need to be any Greek exegesis. There doesn't need to be a better translation, a corrected translation. It says exactly that. That's exactly what God wanted said, and it means what it says. It means exactly when it says that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Now, the problem with a verse like this, let me make it worse before I make it better. Let's throw a couple others in there. Not exactly the same, but one of them is found right here in this chapter. Cast your eye back up to verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Man. Sinlessly perfect. Or maybe it's like this. Maybe, okay, I can sin all I want to sin, but God just sees the blood, and so I'm not really committing any sin. I don't commit any sin. And then it's that, by the way, that verse is actually almost stated again. Come over to chapter 5 and look at verse 18. 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. He says, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Wow. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. He cannot sin. I'm back at verse 9 in chapter 3. Chapter 3, let's read verse 9 to the end. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. How would you like that to come across your desk and somebody say, can you explain this to me? Yeah, as a matter of fact, I can't explain it to you. You got about 20, 30 hours? Say, no, I want the short version. All right, here's the short version. The short version is, you cannot possibly understand one word of 1 John properly. Anything about the book, you cannot understand properly. Unless you understand God's program with Israel, you're talking about that. But specifically understand John's gospel. And by the way, how John's gospel relates back to many things that are sitting back in, for instance, Ezekiel. And why John is given to record things that no of the other three gospel writers were to record. And there's an awful lot of understanding exactly what Jesus was doing as John's gospel presents him as beholding the shepherd, which is my fellow, sitting back in Zechariah, that John is going to present the deity of the Son of God, his pedigree as God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and so forth and so on. And that shepherd issue, the Lord is my shepherd, the shepherd issue that's sitting back in the prophets, John specifically is going to be given information about the Messiah, about the Lord Jesus Christ, that has to do with Israel being so guilty, not only of going under the fifth course of punishment and the wrath of God being poured out upon them, but 1 John is written post the cross of Christ. It's written to the remnant of Israel who are going to have to endure going through the Lord's day of wrath. And there are certain things that match up here. When he talks about, for instance, he says, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. This matches up and with something. This is the easiest question of the night. By the time you get to 1 John, have you already gone through 1 and 2 Peter? Yes. All right. So 1 and 2 Peter, Peter has picked up on some things that James teaches and some things that the writer of Hebrews teaches, and he's going to go over matters and set it before the remnant of Israel who are going to have to endure the horrific suffering and persecution that's going to come against them. All right? And one of the things that Peter did on the day of Pentecost, he stood and he looked at the members of the vain religious system, the apostate element, the entirety of the nation. He said, "Ye men of Israel." And he starts going through the certain things that have happened. And when he comes to the issue of what they did with Jesus of Nazareth, what does he say you did? You murdered him. All right. We're starting to get closer to this. When the remnant of Israel is out in the Lord's day of wrath, they are going to have to face false prophets, false Christs, and they're going to have to face false members of their own remnant. And if they can figure out, if these infiltrators into the remnant of Israel can find who is a real part of the remnant of Israel, they're going to report them and they're going to be put to death. They're going to die. They're going to have them killed. In the Gospel of John, something very significant took place in the ministry of the Lord as Israel's shepherd. As you go through the book of John, John's the unique gospel, only one that drills in on the point that Jesus makes division, which is interesting. I think it's fascinating, but because, and by the way, Peter, if you go back, just flip back to 1 Peter or 2 Peter. Flip back to 2 Peter. This is something Cindy and I have talked about before. Look at 2 Peter 1, verse 5. He says, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith," and he's going to list seven things here: virtue to virtue, knowledge to knowledge, temperance to temperance, patience, and to patience godliness, and unto godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. If these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you go back into the book of Proverbs, you're going to find where David is going to talk to Solomon about wisdom having hewn her seven pillars. And it's interesting that you'll find out a little later on in that same chapter, there are six things, yea, seven, that God hates. And it could very well be that those seven things Peter just enumerated are the seven pillars that countermand those seven specific things God hates. And he doesn't just hate them in general. He hates them as they exist in the apostate element of Israel. And one of those things is that they murdered, and those who side with the Antichrist and his false prophet are actually taking on the moniker of being the murderers of Christ himself. And when it comes to a passage like this, John, after he sets forth in the Gospel of John on three major occasions, he's going to talk about there was a division, there was a division, there was a division. And the reason I brought the other issue up is if you read the seven things God hates, and we've read them, we've gone over them, the last one is, he that soweth discord among brethren. And we talked about the division that could take place and all of that. Here's Jesus intentionally dividing. But he's not sowing discord among the brethren at all. He is dividing the sheep and the goats. He is dividing those. He's making the clear distinction as he's completely getting ready to build his house out here. He is making a distinction between the actual remnant of Israel and those who are only that in name only. And boy, are they going to look the part. They're going to have the language down. They're going to have the right clothing. They're going to go to the right places. They're going to have the right pedigrees. They're going to have everything that tells you and screams at you that this person is a member of the remnant of Israel, and they're not. So Jesus divides that during his earthly ministry so you can clear, the disciples, the apostles can clearly see who's who. And it's going to get worse when he's gone. After he dies, buries, resurrected, ascended, and seated at the Father's right hand, the persecution is really going to start. And what they're going to, there's going to be three particular phases to that. And what they're going to go through when they go through all of that is, there's going to be certain tests that are to be applied. And the majority of what they're going to test is what is coming out of their mouth. Because these are false prophets, and it's what's coming out of their mouth. And Jesus does something. Not only does he act as that wedge that goes through the nation of Israel and divides the sheep and the goats, divides the true remnant from the apostate element. When you go down and you look at things like when he healed the man blind from birth, and the response of the vain religious leaders to all of that, you find that they, as I've said many times, it's almost like the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope produces a papal bull. And it goes to all the churches. It's globally. You're going to do this now. Vatican I, Vatican II, whatever, all this. They said, If you want to say anybody else on this earth or to come is our Messiah, that's okay with us. We don't care who it is. You can point to Nero and say, well, that's Messiah. I don't care. But if you think that you can point to that man from Nazareth, that Jesus of Nazareth, that he is the Christ, we will put you down. And Jesus uses this expression. Once he completely exposes that for all that it is, he says, you now have no cloak for your sin. He doesn't say you have no cloak for your sins. He says you have no cloak for your sin. There was one particular sin. And folks, that's why passages like John 3, 1 John 3, 9, in verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. They cannot commit that sin. The problem most people will have if they ever read that verse is they have no idea what that sin he's talking about is, because it's not sin in general, and it's not sins plural. It's a particular sin, and a member of the remnant of Israel cannot commit that sin. And just as he says later on over there in chapter 5 and verse 18, when he says, And we know that whosoever is born of God, not born, not in the ways that they born of this of flesh and all of this kind, born from keeping the law. Whosoever, he's talking about, hey guys, we're the remnant, and there's going to be scattered. We're going to be all over the place, and there's going to be wolves all in there, and oh, they're going to look great and everything, but they're going to look like sheep, but they're not sheep. And here's one of the ways that you can tell. And you get this litmus test after litmus test. I cannot tell you how many times 1 John has been hauled out and used as a spiritual club on Christians to say that you can't possibly be a Christian and commit XYZ sin. And they will quote something right out of 1 John. Whosoever is born of God sinneth not. They do not commit that sin that Jesus uncloaked. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. That wicked one isn't going to be able to persuade him and get him to come along with them and expose himself and then be killed. And that same thing is true for what's sitting out in Revelation 21. When he's talking about those who have their part in the lake of fire, and he's talking about all of that, this thing right here, when he's talking about whosoever hateth his brother, that's all terminology that Jesus taught back at the Sermon on the Mount. 1 John is directly connected with the Gospels. It's directly connected with John's Gospel. You don't have a prayer. I mean, you don't have an ant's chance with an elephant of understanding 1 John. If you think that you can pick that book up cold and start even at verse 1 and go all the way through 5 chapters, and you won't get one iota of good out of it. You're going to mess up more things in that book than just about any book I know of. Because you have got sitting behind that little 5-chapter epistle and the 2-1 chapters that go after it, sitting behind that is all this stuff. And when you understand it properly, you can read verse 15 and not sweat that one bit, because you know he's not talking about just any murderer. And this is one of the things that even the writer of the book of Hebrews goes over and talks about. They would crucify Christ afresh. All of these different kinds of, this is what they have in their heart. They're a murderer. They hate their brother. They hate the remnant. And Jesus was able to set that right properly with the law when he made it honorable again. And there wouldn't be one iota of trouble with verse 15 if you understood the context, not just in which that one verse sits, but most importantly, in which the entire epistle of 1 John sits. Well, okay. All I'm doing is, and this wound up being way more than I wanted, but all I'm trying to do is show you the critical nature. It may seem like a light thing to some of us who may be a little further along, and I mean just a little, but to go over this chart and to be able to properly handle the Word of Truth and not be thrown by passages like this or the other ones that we just looked at. But this is one of them that really throws somebody for a ringer, because you could point to it. Now, that getting back to that fellow I talked to, I said, Jesus Christ died for all those sins. I said, as a redeemer, he had to pay the full price of redemption. He paid for all of man's sins, and that includes murder. And a murderer can be saved. He looked like I just hit him with a brick. I don't care. That's what he needed to hear. He may not escape the laws of our land, and I hope he doesn't. I often thought maybe I should have been an executioner, but anyway, it's the law of the land is the law of the land, but But a man has the fact that you would say that one sin is a sin that is absent. And he said, well, what about the unpardonable sin? Oh, well, we had another conversation. I said, that sin can't even be committed today. There is a window of opportunity for that, and the window has closed. That can't happen. So, any question? Looks like unpardonable. Yeah. Any questions or comments? Now, all I've done is tell you an understanding of it. We haven't gone much and looked at anything. Like I said, it would take quite a long time, but it's just an example. Yeah. Yeah, sure. Yeah, you're seeing two, and you should be. These are two entirely different things. Talking about one's justification unto eternal life and talking about this is not the same thing at all.
You're trying to discern what's going on around you.
Exactly.
Wisdom and intelligence to do so.
Yeah, yeah. And 1 John, man, I mean, when you read 1 John, next time you read through that little 5-chapter book, look how many times you'll find John talk about, he'll use terminology I don't know, I'm not going to be able to find it. But you'll see him making an issue about this. You see this, this is what this really is. This is what this other thing really is. This is how you test it. And this is how you test what's coming out of their mouth. And all of these different things really are litmus tests, to use that expression, to see, to validate the genuineness. In World War II, on D-Day, the 101st Airborne Division, and probably every soldier, was issued a child's toy. Did you know that? Yeah. Sturgios knows. It was a little clicker. Click, click. And when they would be, and boy did they, that little toy saved so many people's lives. Because that whole operation was just a mess. And it's amazing we won. The 101st was scattered all over the place, and they'd be, and to be able to determine if you're a German or if you're an American, they'd click, click, and if you click, click back, okay, because the Germans weren't issued these little toys. By the way, you might even be able to find one on eBay. It's probably worth some money now or something like that. But yeah, click, 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 and they had a particular series of clicks that they knew the key to, and they knew that they were able to test and find out if this person was a genuine friend or if they were a foe. And by the way, there were a lot of Germans who fought for the Third Reich and Hitler, who spoke as good English as I do and had the Southern accents or the Northern accents or the Bostonian twang and all of that kind of, because they grew up here. And they would put on the uniform of the American uniforms. There were some awful instances where our men were taken in by that kind of counterfeit and just slaughtered. So that's what 1 John provides. It's their clicker. So they can take these things, and this is this, this is that, this is this, this is this is a sheep, this is, and navigate through the Lord's Day of Wrath out there and the onslaught of the policy of evil's men in that vain religious system that is going to try to completely annihilate them. That's what's going on here. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah, look at it. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. Click, click. whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know. This isn't talking about today. This is talking about what they're going to face there. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is God. That's the issue. That's the cloak that Jesus said, I took off of you. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Yeah, that's keeping everything straight. That's a great example of how 1 John is designed to function as that litmus test. Yeah. Did you get that? I can't repeat it.
Well, again, or any denomination that adds anything to faith alone.
Yeah.
The
little Methodist church I came that was in my one little church in my one little town, in order to get to heaven, you had to become a member of the Methodist church. And the preacher said, well, you got to go through all these classes and then you become a member and you're baptized, you know, and they sprinkled you and all that kind of stuff. So they're given a false gospel, but he believed very much that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. The remnant, though, are going to be dealing with folks who can't say that. And it's really amazing when you see how all this matches up and everything that's come before it, it's one of those matters where the more you get that in your thinking as you read and handle your Bible, the more you're not going to get thrown off or be scratching your head or see something and say, maybe Paul was wrong. No. And I still have those moments where I'll look at it and I'll say, maybe I was. And then I'll realize, I always remember, look at yourself in the mirror and say, could it be that you're wrong? Ah, there's the problem. The problem isn't the book. The problem is always me. It's never the book. The Bible's never the problem. I am always the problem. I'm not understanding something the way I should. And there's no reason to panic. Don't panic. But I just, like I said, I thought this would be a good opportunity maybe just to say something along the lines of how beneficial a study like this is and getting that gist understanding in your mind as to when I open my Bible, if I'm over here in 1 John, boy, you know, the name itself tells me, well, he's written a gospel before then. I better know what was in that because I would assume, and it would be a good assumption, this is said in view of all of that. And it is. Incredibly in view of all of that. So anyway, I just wanted to, I know we've pretty much shot the whole hour, but here's my notes. I have four verses written down. And I thought we would get to the Garden of Eden tonight. Anyway. Any questions or anything? I think what we'll do is, I think we've got about 3 minutes or so, but if there's something you want to add or something, I'm not going to start something new.
Mark, I just think it's so interesting all these epistles back here. James, you know, to Jude, it's like Christianity calls them the general epistles. The Catholic Church calls them the Catholic.
I'm not sure I knew that.
All but John, if I'm not mistaken, they were all written before the temple was destroyed.
In 70 AD?
Yes.
I'm not sure I know the dates well enough to be able to say that, but yeah.
They were all written to the Jews, especially when you start off the book of James, where it says,
yeah. Yeah.
And it's written for us.
Right.
The Old Testament is not written to us, but it's written for us.
Yeah, and so often what you do is you get all you end up doing is getting more of a lighthearted type devotional. This is, may I suggest we should maybe do this or do that or be kinder, gentler, or love one another and everything. And John talks about God, or here in 1 John, God is love. And he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. He says it right there in chapter 4 and verse 8. And all of these different kinds of things. And more I'm realizing that you're just, I don't know, I got to come up with a good illustration to illustrate it, but you're just, I mean, what you're saying isn't wrong, but that's not what this is for. This is for an entirely different reason that he's saying this, and you're not even getting why he said it. And so much of the scripture is handled that way. It's handled in order to be able to take a verse here and a verse there, string them together for some kind of a topical sermon on love or on friendship or on whatever you want to say, and it just, it shows you how anemic the church has been over millennia of time to be able to be prepared and to handle such instances. You take the average Christian and what happened yesterday in Texas with that murder, they're lost as to what, where was God, you know, and all of that. Why would a loving God allow fourth graders to just be slaughtered and all of this kind of thing? And the way Christianity is presented today in large doesn't have answers for that. They're not adequate. They're certainly not adequate to the parents. Those parents, I can't imagine taking Sarah when she was in fourth grade and taking her into school on a morning and having her murdered by the afternoon. I just can't, that it's just, words fail to describe that kind of anguish that those people are going through and all that kind of thing. But it's sad that there isn't a better appreciation for God's word, instead of laying the blame at him and saying, well, if you were a loving God, you would have never allowed such a thing to happen. That's a terrible accusation to throw at God's, in God's face. But that's how unprepared the church is today. And I'm talking about so-called Christianity today. It's just a rehash of old Christian slogans again and again, with every tornado and every murder and every hurricane and every earthquake. It's just the rehash of Christian sloganeering your way through things. And I would think some would just get wised up at some point and say, there's got to be something more than this. You know, I think that's the common thing to every person in this room, including me. We've sat down and said, there's got to be more than this. And there is. And I thank God that. Yeah, so anyway.
How would you handle that, Mark? Just hypothetically speaking, if one of those parents came to you and asked you, how could God let this happen?
Well, he didn't let it happen. I mean, I guess you could say he did in a sense,
but
that.
I think that's what they would. I'm just saying, hypothetically.
Yeah.
Well, so how did God let this happen?
Well, first of all, I'd have to be very, very careful and try to appeal to anything within that heart for them to realize. I can tell you, let's time out. Let's call a time out for a moment. Set that aside. I know exactly where they what they need. The question is now, how am I going to present this? I know they need Romans 8. I know they need to understand that what happened was not the act of God, it was the sufferings of this present time. It didn't matter if that took place in Texas, and there are far worse atrocities going on in other nations around the world that don't get reported on. Those also fall under the sufferings of this present time. So the question now is, as a son with some sonship decision-making skills, how am I going to go walk into my tool room and say, okay, here's the question, how could God allow such? Now I look at my tools and I say, as a wise son, I should know which tools to take and begin to help this person see that. So that's the question is to how can I then turn their attention that God has provided such inner man strength that even this you can be more than a conqueror in. And that's not, and this is where it's no longer rhetoric, but it's like the soldiers say who've been in combat. This is cold steel and warm blood. This is where the rubber meets the road. And nothing is going to assuage the grief that they're going through at the present time. That's a normal thing to go through. But to be able to help them understand that God hasn't forsaken them and hasn't forsaken their child, and that grace has the means to cover this particular matter, and even in this worst possible situation, you can have, and you'll see, I'll bet you'll see, one or two of them will stand out as having an opportunity to say, this is an opportunity for me to witness as to the grandeur and the power and the glory of God, that no man can take that away. And so, again, you know, when you throw the question at me and everything, I would, first of all, I wouldn't be answering you who didn't have it happen to you. I'd be answering a person probably that maybe I know, or someone who did have it happen to them. And there's things, as I would see them and see, look in their eyes and see their physical body language and things like that, to know not to try to make a horrific situation worse. But when I leave this person, I want to leave them with hope, and I want to leave them better for having met me and asked me that question, and that there are answers, and there really is no suffering, including this, that can be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. And that's why I took so much time in Romans, so that, because we're going to face these things, whether personally or somebody we know, and that has to effectually do its job. It can't just be, oh, I've gone through Romans 8 and I know the verses and everything. That isn't going to work. You have to really have that live within you, so that you know that even in the face of that, that God has a glory, and there are possibilities that even that tragedy, when combined with what my father has written me, this didn't take him by surprise. This didn't shock him. And as his son, he has so well thought out the curriculum for me that he's given me in that curriculum what I need to face that kind of pressure and that kind of tragedy and that kind of situation. He has it in there. That's why we have to get it out of there and in our hearts, so that we become that living epistle. And when those words live in us, then we'll see what power is like. not with some Pentecostal joker who lengthens somebody's leg, but let's see what the power of God is like when a husband and a wife have just had their child blown away. Now let's see where the real power lies. I didn't mean to start preaching. But that's what, at least under my charge, I'm not trying to exclude, I'm the internet listeners are the internet listeners, but what's under my charge is here. And my job is to see to it that you are ready for times like that. You don't need to run to a priest or run to this or run to that, but you know the answer, and that is more valuable than any gold or silver or precious stone could ever be. Boy, to those parents, that how valuable would that be to be prepared before yesterday, to be prepared before that moment, to know that no matter what happens to me, my child, my wife, my husband, whoever, that I have the grace to handle it, whether it ever happens or whether it actually does happen. I have the wisdom of exactly how my father himself would handle it. And that's what being a son.
Do you think that the churches and the denominations are prepared to help artists like that nowadays?
They're going to give them stones for bread. They're going to give them snakes instead of help. No, because all their theology has taught them, I mean, grief counseling and all of that has, I think it has a, there's a valid place for some of that, but it's going to end up being no more than what they would get from a secular grief counselor. And when you start hearing the world's counsel become equated with the counsel of the denomination, something's horribly wrong. And they're going to try to, you know, all the way to some people who will say, well, if those people were spiritual, this would have never happened to them. Those are people that ought to be thrown into prison. Well, yeah. Yeah. It's awful, the stuff, and they go to that kind of stuff because they don't have any other recourse. They just make stuff up. You know, and well, we've got a little bit of the Bible, but they don't know how to handle it. It's what you would call malpractice. It's spiritual malpractice. But anyway, and you can, I'm not here to preach to you. You can, if there's anything anybody wants to say. But what a tragic, and it's not the first, and it won't be the last time. I along those lines, let me just clarify my position. If a person is, first of all, the horror of somebody's sin is really not an impressive thing. I mean, my sin was enough to send me to hell, and it wasn't, I didn't murder anybody. But I want to make sure that we're all clear on something. At least you're clear on my understanding of it. If somebody comes along and they say, I don't believe in God, I don't believe in Jesus, and they hold that all the way to death. Let's say you were in a car and they said, you know, I don't believe in God, never will. I don't believe in Jesus, never will. and bam, you were in an accident. He was killed immediately. If that's what he believed and he was immediately killed, he went to hell. All right? What I said earlier, for instance, if somebody in the last throes of life have heard the gospel, there's where I would say we may safely say we don't know. But that's the only area. And I'll tell you another area that I'm absolutely sure about, and it's just the opposite, and there's a lot of Christians who would object to it. And that is this, that if you have believed in Jesus Christ, I don't care what you ever say, what you ever do, what you ever think, you will be in heaven when you die. And I don't need to wait to see. I don't need to, if that's all I've got, if that's the gospel we give, we've got nothing more than a Buddhist gospel, a Hindu gospel, an Islam gospel, we've got nothing. What are we going to tell people? If you believe in Jesus, you'll go to heaven. Maybe. So I'm adamant about the first instance and the third one that I just gave. The first of those three illustrations, it's the second one where I would say, we don't know. For instance, you've got a man who's dying of cancer. And he's languishing, and then the drugs that are given, and they try to make them comfortable. My dad had died of a ruptured abdominal aortic aneurysm. And all they could do is make him comfortable until he died, and we watched that take place. And now my dad was saved, so that's not a... But if that person, even there's where the doubt would be on our side of the picture would be, maybe if they weren't avowed, if maybe they never, you don't know if they ever, but you gave them that gospel and they had that gospel, then you can at least hold out some hope that maybe in the last moments of life they did believe, and if they did, then they'll be in heaven. But in that first one that I said, that guy that just was a total rejecter of God and Christ and instantly died without ever having, he's gone. And he's had his chance and he's justifiably in hell at that time. But I am just as adamant about anybody who has believed in Jesus Christ. You cannot lose it. And you can know, not 99.9 lordship salvation, but you can know 100% sure when I die. That's why somebody put it in a song this way. I don't even know what the song is, but I just like the lyric of it. It says, what are you going to threaten me with? If somebody's going to threaten me with death, what are you going to threaten me with? Heaven? You can't threaten me with heaven. That's why I always thought if I was ever a soldier, the dying issue is not nearly as frightening as being captured and tortured. If they wanted to torture me, just put me in a little box. I'll go nuts. My claustrophobia is through the roof. But death, what are you going to threaten me with? Heaven? I'll be absent from body, face to face with Christ. So that's not a problem. The problem is some of the other things. But anyway, we... Oh, okay. Well, I don't know how profitable all of this has been, but yeah. But I hope that helps, Joe. I don't know if I did, but that's what I would do. I know where they need to be. I know what this is. I know it's not Calvinism. I know God did not ordain, and I know that this is how extreme the sufferings of this present time can be. It's not just suffering high gas prices, but it's suffering the effects of sin in this world. And I'll bet you that's what that guy was talking about on NPR, that there is sin and evil in this world, and we are going to be exposed to that, and God isn't going to put his hand between us and that. But you say, well, that we seem gypped. No, God is going to deal with you as an adult, adopted son, and if you've been taught and trained properly, that worst case scenario he has provided for in the curriculum of his word that he's given you.
I didn't ask the question to put you on the spot, Mark. I asked the question just for my own.
That's a good question.
My own,
It's a good question. But again, I always, right now, I'm always listening to where I'm. I don't do this when I'm listening to somebody, but that's what I'm doing in my mind. I'm thinking, where in Romans are you? Or are you even there? And, you know, and then that tells me, that's being able to not be wise in my own conceit, to be able to say, well, I think you need this verse over here. Or I think you need this one really helped me. That's not the issue. The issue is what my Father has written, and knowing where those are, those storehouses of grace are for that need and meets that need so that I can be what He promised His curriculum. He didn't say that I would be more than a conqueror in all these things but that one. He said in all of them. And that goes all the way to the sword. And so that's why churches that teach this properly should have to build, they should be full, but they're not. It's the curly-headed, oily-haired guy down in Texas that's got all the people. But I am so grateful to have what I have and know that at least to the degree I have been edified by my Father, I'm prepared to meet such situations. And I'm not trying to belittle anybody for not, but anyway. All right, that's enough. We'll go home. Wow, that went longer than I thought. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up. Not next Sunday, we're going to be out. So enjoy the weekend and Memorial Day. One of the great, real national holidays, one of the three good ones. I like that one: Memorial Day, Veterans Day, and Independence Day. But and by the way, Memorial Day is not Veterans Day. Okay, just Memorial Day are the ones who died in action. Some people don't seem to get that. No. Okay. All right. We'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity discussing these matters. And we just thank you, Father, so much more for your word. And we know the matter is a serious one of being able to not only rightly divide it, but to be able to properly handle it. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that we will continue in your word and that we will honor with honest hearts and honesty of the text the sense and sequence that you have put your Bible in and put this word in our hands. And we just pray that we will continue to wisely use it and that we will be ever looking forward to move on and to gain further and further edification and even far more conformity to the image of your Son, so that when we face issues like this, like we've discussed tonight, that we can face them just as if Jesus Christ were facing them himself. And we thank you, Father, for your Word's ability to do that through the Spirit that lives in us and through the majestic power of your Word. We just pray that we continue in these matters to your honor and to your glory, for we ask it in the name of your Son who died for us, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen. You are dismissed. Hey, hey.